We come to our final episode, our final chapter in the study of the Epistle of James. And we remind ourselves that what is the purpose of this epistle, first of all. This formed our introduction. This epistle deals with a variety of themes, as we've seen, with an emphasis upon the practical aspect of the Christian life. Some of the subjects include handling trials and temptations, practicing pure religion, understanding the relationship between faith and works, and the proper use of the tongue, and a display of true wisdom, being a friend of God rather than a friend of the world, and the value of humility, patience, and prayer. Throughout, James stresses the necessity of good works as evidence of saving faith. But he is also clear that works themselves do not suffice for salvation, for no one is without sin. In this epistle, he acknowledges the deity of Christ, the new birth through God's word, and the promised second coming of Christ. And this epistle encourages believing Christians to a true and practical religion. The call is for them to be doers of the word, who manifest a living faith. In 108 verses of this epistle, there are 54 imperatives, commands, prompting some call from James to action. For this reason, he is known as the Amos of the New Testament. And we've been looking at the whole book under the overarching title of Genuine Faith Demonstrated, and with the key verse for the whole epistle being James 1 verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In chapter 1, we were called to endurance, our faith being tested, endurance against temptations, trials and temptations. Trials, we remind ourselves, from God, temptations from within and from the enemy without. Chapter 2 was concerned with deeds, faith displayed. Chapter 3 was concerned with our words, faith proved. And chapter 4 concerned with our thoughts, faith contrasted. And now we come to chapter 5, and again we return to the subject of endurance. This is a different kind of endurance. This is standing firm until the Lord Jesus returns. And what we hear of is faith rewarded. So firstly, genuine faith shows patience under oppression. And we see in the opening 6 verses of chapter 5, God's anger toward the oppression and misuse of wealth. So James chapter 5 verses 1 to 6. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped a treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Just before I move on, Sabaoth, that's not to be confused with Sabbath, being the Lord's day. Sabaoth, that word means host, so it's the Lord of hosts. And which you have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So this final chapter opens with a strong condemnation toward the rich who were oppressing the poor while themselves living the lives of pleasure and luxury. And most likely, these are the same people that were referred to, the rich unbelievers, that were mentioned earlier in chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Hearken, my beloved brethren, Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? So these are accumulated riches, but they were just so much dross and corruption in the eyes of the Lord, and they only stood as a testimony against them. And the Lord had heard the cries of those who were being defrauded, and judgment was threatened upon these oppressors. I say the rich were living in self-indulgent pleasure and luxury while allowing injustice to flourish. And then comes a call to be patient in suffering and oppression, this now aimed at the believers, verses 7 to 12. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. But ye also, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So James counsels the brethren to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord and to establish their hearts, appealing by way of example to the farmer and the prophets, and of course to that example par excellence, Job, in patience, verses 7 to 8. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Consider the patience of the farmer. He has to wait for his work to produce its fruit. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He also warns against grumbling against one another and making rash oaths there in verses 9 to 12, because this also will lead them into condemnation. And above all, he says, don't make these rash oaths, but simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then we move into the last half of this chapter, which provides a call to prayer and to praise. So, verses 13 to 20. Firstly, we consider the blessings that exist or are there for prayer and praise, verses 13 to 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, that is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now these are difficult verses, some of these. So there is, first of all, here then the blessing of prayer and praise. Verse 13, the afflicted, it says, are to pray, and the cheerful are to sing praises. Now, the afflicted, that Greek word means those who are undergoing hardship or suffering trouble. But then we're told in verse 14 of the sick, The sick are to call for the elders of the church, and the elders are to pray over the sick and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that word sick, the Greek word, it means to be feeble, to be without strength, to be powerless, and that in any sense. So, you know, it could be politically sick, no power. When I say politically sick, I just mean in, you know, in normal human interactions, no power. Could be materially poor or needy, or even physically ill, sick, disease. It covers all of those things. And they're told that the elders will anoint them. And this is interesting, because the word that's used here is a general term for anointing, which is more associated with physical refreshment or washing. So we take, for example, Matthew 6, verse 17, when the Lord Jesus, "But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash their face." And as opposed to that other kind of anointing, there's a different word for that, which is associated with consecration. For example, we read in Luke 14, 18, again the Lord Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So this anointing is, it's not a miracle thing happening here. This is tending the sick in a caring way, with prayer and with ointment, if you like. And verse 15 then tells us that in answer to the prayer of faith, the Lord will save the sick and also forgive sins if they've been committed. And here we've got the sickness and sin being connected to each other. And that word "save" here means to deliver, to protect, either literally or figuratively. And again, it is a different word used here for the sick. This word here in this verse means to grow weary, which would include weariness of mind, not just weariness of body. And then we're told that they'll be raised. And the word there means to awaken, to rouse up, to stir up. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And then we have this attached to it. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven, which presupposes, therefore, a confession of sin in these circumstances. And so in this context, James encourages in Christians to confess their sins to one another in the church, and to pray for one another. And notice it's that ye may be healed. It's all of them. It's for everyone. And again, even that word "healed" there in verse 16, it literally means to cure and to make whole, if it was dealing with disease. But figuratively, it also means to be freed from error and sin. So I struggled over this for many hours, trying to get this into my head as simply as possible. So the whole context we've got here in these verses 13 to 16, they favour a therapeutic interpretation rather than anything that's sacramental or miraculous. This is not a recipe for so-called faith healers to raise people off the sick. We're told it's the Lord who heals. The elders pray. They administer oil, and oil in those days was. Think about the parable of the Samaritan. What did the Samaritan do for the man who was robbed and injured? He poured in oil into his wounds. So it was a treatment. It was a therapeutic treatment. And so there's no warrant here for miracle working or anything of the kind. The whole context leads us to a different conclusion based upon the words that are actually there. And then in verses 17 and 18, James reminds them, this is the church, of the value of fervent prayer by the righteous. And he uses Elijah as an example of how God answers prayer providentially. He says that Elijah was just like us. He had a nature just like ours. He prayed that he didn't have the power in himself to make it stop raining. But he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and rain didn't fall for 3 years. God was the one that worked that miracle. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Again, it was God who was active there. But the prayers of the righteous man were effective in God's hands. And then the epistle closes with a reminder that turning a sinner from error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, as it says. So we have here, secondly, then, the blessing that comes from loving one's neighbour. You know, he who turns back, one who wanders from the truth, will save a soul from death. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will cover a multitude of sins. So let's try and just bring this to a practical and devotional conclusion, the whole book. We are now, without a shadow of a doubt, living in the end times. And there is nothing to stop the Lord Jesus returning until the last of the elect is called and safely in the fold. And when that happens, then, you know, the things that the Lord Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 and the things that the book of Revelation speak of will begin to happen. And a great persecution for the believers until those days are cut short. So we're living in the end times, but the Lord is coming soon, and we should feel that. We should think that is the case. And what does he want to see in our lives when he comes back, or even when we get there before he comes back? And then James really speaks of four things. In verses 1 to 6, he's speaking about our priorities, about the priorities in our life, you know, to accumulate wealth for its own sake and to focus on material things is to rob ourselves of true riches. Remind ourselves of Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know, the Lord God, he knows we've got needs, and he has promised his children that he will meet them. We remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, our priorities. Secondly, James speaks of our patience, verses 7 to 12. If we're sowing the good seed, as it were, we will eventually reap the harvest of blessing, the good harvest of blessing. But we've got to be patient. You know, if others are exploiting us, we need to be patient. We need to remind ourselves that the eternal judge is at the door, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is even now ruling from the throne of heaven. He knows everything about us. And then, so priorities, patience. Then thirdly, James speaks of prayer, verses 13 to 18. And note there's a prayer list here in these verses. There's prayers for the sick. There's prayers for forgiveness. There's prayers for the nation. There's prayers for the lost. And even prayer about the weather. Elijah's prayer to stop the rain and start it again. The point is that there's no situation that prayer cannot cover. And furthermore, there's no problem that God can't solve when we ask in faith. He will give. He'll answer our prayers. And finally, so priorities, patience, prayer. And finally, this matter of personal concern, verses 19 to 20. And James emphasizes, you know, this, the ministry to individuals. He's done it throughout the book, actually. You could go back and look at chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and 14 to 16. You know, when we see a Christian brother or sister start to slide into error, and we're truly concerned for them, our thought should be, what can we do to help? And so that brings us to the end of our studies in James. And I think like one day I'd like to come back and preach through this book and to look into it in more detail, but won't be for a while yet. But the key verse for this chapter, James chapter 5, I think, or verses, are verses 7 and 8, which say, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Amen.